I have a number of questions that have been given to me that range a variety of subjects around the church and the family. I've tried to put them into an order that makes as much sense as possible. I may call on individual speakers. I may just leave these questions out for you to volunteer to answer. If you would just pass the mic as each speaker answers the question. My first question, and I think this is stemming from the message this evening, so I will start with Dr. Murray on this one. How can I love someone in the church that is not like myself? How can I love someone that is difficult to love?
I think we do need to go back to the love of God, because He has loved the most difficult people of all to love. I think that's the constant motivation that's presented to us in Scripture. It's to love as we are loved. And the temptation is to try and sort of work up love in our hearts. You have to force yourself. Whereas I believe that to begin with the love of God filling and filling and filling until it overflows in the same way as God's love to His people has is the key. Secondly, I think we mustn't confuse love with emotion too much either, in that we can love people that we actually don't feel any kind of gushy warmth towards. And love in the Bible is doing primarily. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And so we can do good and seek the good of others. That is love. It's not just that we feel the kind of love we feel for our wives or husbands for these people. So I think just get doing. And what I've found anyway is that doing for people I do not like, if not worse, does help to change the heart as well.
Anyone else want to answer that question? All right. My second question has to do with the broader invisible church, the family of God. This is about the family of God, after all. And when we think about the family of God, it's not just the visible church, it's not just the local church, but it's the invisible church. And so the question is, how do I love the broader family, and what does that look like? Anyone?
One of the practical ways we've tried to do that in our congregation in South Carolina is just pray for other ministries. On one level, that we know they preach the gospel, but we may have a large measure of disagreement with even. But we're still trying to display the unity that we have in Christ, that there is the gospel that we're presenting, that we're not the only people in town, and we're asking God's favor to be on other brothers and sisters that are not like we are. So that's one of the practical ways we've tried to do that in the congregation. We've tried to have other ministers in from, various denominations in that way to come in and to show our small C Catholicity that we have with each other as we advance that way. So I think it's just a very small way that it helps us as a church remember God doesn't need our congregation, and there are plenty of other congregations that He's using. So let's pray for them and ask God's blessing on them. And that may be one of the only ways we can partner with these brothers and sisters, but we will do everything that we can to display the unity that we have in Christ. So by all means, let us pray for other ministries and brothers and sisters that we know, even that we may disagree with. So that's one way we've tried to do that as a congregation.
Others?
We find it helpful in our church to keep in mind just the nature of the church. I think one of the dangers is trying to force uniformity when the Bible does not command that the church be uniform, but the church would be united. So whenever we focus on the church as being united, not uniform, then we recognize that as there are different members in the body, our physical bodies, so there are different members in the body of Christ, and each has its own particular ability and strength. And if we can step back and realize, I mean, I sometimes say to our session members, if we would have an influx of new people, don't be congratulating yourselves that it's we do anything really good. It might be that, in the area where we minister, there's just not a lot of options. And so when we find brothers and sisters in Christ who love Christ, one of my elders says, I love those who love Christ, and that's a good place for us to start. And when we recognize that whereas we may have certain abilities and a degree of effectiveness in areas where other churches may not, and the church down the road may be far more effective in other areas where we're not, and in that sense we recognize that the body is not necessarily uniform, but it must be united.
Do you want to comment on that? Okay.
I like the question because it strikes a challenge to some of us that regard ourselves as I do, we do in our church and in our denomination as separatists. And there are sad times, tragic times, when separation from a disobedient brother is called for. But as I was discussing with Reverend McClellan earlier tonight, separation needs to be founded on a right understanding of unity. And as I was pointing out, there are certain spiritual truths that govern us as Christians when it comes to unity. And that is, if we are dealing with others that are Christians, then we are headed for unity. Heaven is going to be a place of unity. Among the people of God, we will all be gloriously united around God's throne. And I need to be governed by that here in this world below. I think we also need to be governed by a common bond of unity that we share with other Christians. We are joined to Christ, and by virtue of being joined to Christ, there is a sense then in which we are joined to each other. And I think there needs to be a healthy recognition of that. So if the time arises, and sadly the times do arise, when separation has to be practiced, that separation should be recognized as something that's tragic, something that's temporal, and something hopefully by the grace of God can be overcome.
I thought this question was very interesting and applicable in this day. There seems to be sometimes a tension between individual families and the family of God or the church. And this question says, where does the authority of the church and the individual family start and stop? Seems to be an overlap many times to authority. Would anyone like to take that question on? David? This David down here.
I think whenever we recognize the authority of Scripture, we realize that authority is a good thing, it's a blessed thing. Unfortunately, like every other good thing, the fall that has damaged us all so deeply has affected even the best of things like authority. And so we come into all kinds of struggles and tension with authority. One of the things we do as a church to try to guard that line is to, first of all, encourage the authority of the home. I believe that fathers are to assume that God-given role of authority and to seek to carry it out in a Christ-like way. And when a father is a Christ-like man, he will be a delight in the home, both to his wife and to his children. And if he's a Christ-like man in his home, he will be a delight in the church. And if he's a Christ-like man in his home when he comes into the church, I don't think he will seek to usurp the authority that God has given to the church, because he will recognize that that would cause him to step outside the realm of God-given authority. So if a man is a true Christ-like man of authority in his home, chances are there will not be that tension. Where we have found the tension is when a man fails to exercise the authority in the home in a Christ-like way and becomes an authoritarian in his home, then oftentimes he will take that authoritarianism right into the realm of the church, and that's when the church and the home would come into difficulty. So Christ-likeness is the answer, I think, for the father in the home, but then Christ-likeness for the elders of the church. Because sometimes the elders of the church can also become authoritarian, and they take on more than is their due and right. So a Christ-like man in his home and a Christ-like elder in the church, if each is fulfilling their role in a Christ-like way, then the authority of the home and the church will not stand one against the other, but they will likely complement each other, and it'll be a blessed relation.
And if you like that answer, come on Thursday night when he'll be dealing more with that subject. Anyone else like to comment on that? I have another one here. Speak to the critical nature of biblical manhood and womanhood in this day. What should it look like? I think, Brad, you're speaking to that, aren't you?
We'll talk about that all day tomorrow. I'll come for a really, really long answer. Obviously, it's important. I think equally as important as defining what it is defining what it's not. So there are lots of, all of us are culturally located, and oftentimes our view of biblical manhood and womanhood is not biblical. It's culturally defined manhood and womanhood. So you always have to be careful of making our applications what the Scripture says, rather than letting the Scripture speak and let it apply in a diversity of contexts. So I think that is I'm not saying right now what it is, but just a caution in that way. It's obviously extremely important, but it's just as important that we don't cloud it up with our own notions so that real men do martial arts and real women do Pilates or whatever, like whatever that is. So there's just lots of ways we can go off the trail that way, rather than let the Scripture speak and let it apply in various contexts that way. So, and we'll talk more about it tomorrow morning, whenever I speak tomorrow afternoon or whenever. So,
Brad's right. It's such a huge subject. It's also a very beautiful subject. And I think whenever we do speak about it, we should be presenting it in a very positive light, and showing the loveliness of how God has designed men and women and how they complement each other. There is a website that I think you'll find helpful. It's just been revived, and there's some really excellent articles on it. It's called the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, cbmw.org, I think is the... Just Google it, Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and they're making really, really good efforts to try and take the Bible's teaching and present it in ways that it's not, you know, kind of caricaturing the two roles, but giving principles that are going to look different depending sort of on people's characters, personalities, etc. as well.
I would only add to what's been said that it's a very important issue in our day, because it is an issue that frankly has caught me off guard by the way it's come under attack. And it is being attacked in our culture. Gender roles are being undermined in a big way, in a major way, which makes me anxious to hear Reverend Baum's presentation tomorrow, and to check out this website as well. It is indeed an issue that you wouldn't have thought a few years ago you needed to inform yourself on such an issue, but these days we do need to, and our children need to be well informed and well instructed on this issue because of the way it is under such strong attack these days.
Let me switch gears to singles in the church. I think we are focused very much on the family, and this is a family conference, but had a couple of questions related to singles in the church, really looking at both sides of the issue. The first question, how should families in the church minister to singles? And then the other side, how can a single person best minister in a family-focused church? And I'll leave it up to you, men. Maybe we start at the end and work our way down here. The last part of the question, how can a single person best minister in a family-focused church?
Okay, we'll start on this side, so I'll give you my thoughts and we'll pass it along. I think sensitivity is very important in a family. I'm married, I have 5 children, and so my world, more often than not, is, you know, I'm always in the family mindset, and it's easy for me to think that everybody thinks the same way. And the family is a very blessed thing. You know, children are the heritage of God. To find a spouse in Christ is a wonderful thing. I think, however, we must be sensitive toward those in our midst who have not found that spouse yet that they're looking for, or don't have children, can't have children, whatever the case may be. Sensitivity is very important. I think, to be honest, all of us can be very insensitive, not by design. Now, we do have some singles in our church, although we are a very family-oriented church. And I've been rebuked on occasion. And not so long ago, we had a single leave, and on the best terms. And I tried to enter into their mind as to why they left, and I think they left in the best way. There was no tension. But at their departure, it made me stop and think. How little sensitive I am to their needs, to what they seek to find in the church, and that they can enjoy the fullness of the gospel and be fully obedient as a single every bit as much as I could be as a family man in the midst. And so sensitivity, I think, is an important thing.
Asking the question of our single brothers and sisters is a very good place to start, and it's a very, very helpful question. Along with that is reforming the way that we view singleness. There are not, you know, 3 genders, men, women, and singles, and singleness is somehow this Protestant purgatory until you make the big leagues of marriage, and until then you're reduced to being a babysitter or watching the kids during a members meeting kind of thing. That's your role in the kingdom of God. And so singleness in the scripture is presented as a weapon for the kingdom of God. And we've got to take singleness and lift it up for what it is. When Jesus, this massive change in the covenantal structure from you no longer have to pursue marriage. It's assumed, but no longer required for the covenant blessing to be advanced. So now you can be a eunuch by birth, or you can be a eunuch by choice, where in the old covenant you're a eunuch and you're cursed. That's a sign of God's disfavor. You're outside of some form of blessing. But now Jesus says, you can actually choose for the sake of the kingdom to forego the blessing of marriage, to use your singleness as a weapon for the kingdom of God. And singleness is a witness to the direction to which we're all heading. So the single brothers and sisters in our church are shining lights to where we're all going. The reminders to us all to use our position in life as a weapon for the kingdom of God. So I think when we talk about this year in our church will be the year of the family, well, it communicates to our brothers and sisters who are single, well, what should I do during this year? Watch your kids. So we've got to figure a way to come back to the scripture, listen to what Jesus says. Paul says, listen to the scripture, holding up singleness now as a tremendous privilege, a gift which single brothers and sisters often want to give back. Is this a gift I can re-gift to God? But I think that's where it has to begin, is all of us figuring out what advantages does this stage of life give to the gospel, and then celebrating those is a big part of it. And singleness is a weapon and a witness and a window to where we're all heading. So praise God. We just had a lady 2 weeks ago in our congregation, been with us since we started. She is in China as a missionary. And that's not the only thing that single people can do, but she is not limited. She is in China and is a rebuke to our congregation as a single lady in China pursuing the gospel. She is one person of whom the world is not worthy, and her singleness is a weapon for the kingdom of God.
Yeah, just very briefly, single people can serve the Lord better. I think that's the teaching of the Bible. Not in every situation, but in many situations, they are freed up to serve. They also can know Christ in ways that married people don't, because he himself was a single. And they can enter into his experience of life in a way that I can't. If Jesus was fully human, as we believe he was, then he too had deep instincts that desired companionship and friendship on the most intimate levels, and yet these were desires he denied himself. He chose not to. And I think a single can enter into many parts of the life of Christ in ways that married people can't.
A resource that might be helpful, Redeeming Singleness. The author is Barry Danilak. I think that's the last name. But if you Google Redeeming Singleness, a very helpful book on this topic.
I was just reading a book, started a book earlier today by Rick Phillips that addresses this subject as well. And he made an interesting observation that really struck home with me, something that applies to singles and married couples both. And that is that the original relationship in man's creation was between Adam and God before there was Adam and Eve. And his relationship to God was foundational for him to enjoy a proper relationship with the wife that God provided for him. And Dr. Phillips makes the observation that it's possible to have the mistaken notion that entering into a marriage is going to be the all-satisfying end. He does acknowledge that there is a fulfillment to it. God says of Adam in his single state that it was not good, that there is something about it that is not socially normal. There is a fulfillment to marriage. But by the same token, that relationship to God has to underlie relationships, whether it be that single in their relationship to God or whether it be a married couple, their relationship to God. So in either case, it is the relationship to God through Christ that has to be foundational to one or the other, whether you're single or married.
So I want to stay on this topic of marriage here, because we've got a couple, actually three more questions related to this topic. The first two have to do with finding a spouse, and they come from different perspectives. The first says, how do we find like-minded spouses for our children? I think that's coming from a parent's perspective. The second question, what should I be looking for in a spouse, in a doctrinal capacity, doctrinal argument? Do we want to take those on, put them together, separate them?
Well, since I'm holding the mic, I'll begin. I don't know if this will be advice you want to take, but it is something that me and my wife loved in my daughter when she was little. Our daughter Jennifer, when she was of junior high age, and she said to us, I will never marry a man. And I said to her, well, Jennifer, what will you do if you are approached by a man who is interested in you? And she said, and I've never forgotten this, she said, I would tell him to get out of Dodge. And I said to her, good girl. That obviously isn't the approach or the norm. And I know that there are differing views on how you go about this, how you go about seeking a spouse. To me, the principle that has to underlie whatever your view is that you see the hand of God in it. And if you're looking for the hand of God in it, that means that there is more involvement to it than simply a boy or a girl independently searching for someone. I remember my son came to me with a very good question when he was at that age, and he was contemplating the young lady who eventually did end up being his wife. And he said to me, what do you do, Dad, when an emotional attachment develops? Are you in a position then to really discern God's will if the only thing you are leaning on is emotion? And I said to him, I believe it's at that time, son, when your trust for the Lord has to be shown in your trust for others around you, including your parents and your friends. There may be things that they see that you don't see because they don't have the emotional attachment. And if they are seeing things that you don't see, which would perhaps point to this relationship being detrimental, then your trust in God has to be such that you trust in them on that occasion and trust in their discernment on that occasion, and that you approach the matter very carefully and very spiritually under such circumstances.
Well, my eldest son is 17, and all my theory is now being tested by daily life. As a pastor, I've seen a few extremes, and maybe that, rather than try and find the perfect way, maybe let me just highlight a couple of extremes that parents have taken. And the one is, of course, just totally hands-off. Parents have no involvement in guiding, directing, giving opinions, advice, trying to bring together appropriate partners in life. That is still common. It was even more common in my own day. Parents took a very hands-off approach to their children's relationships, and it has resulted in a lot of disasters, and many are still reaping the whirlwind of that. But then there's the other extreme, which I think we're maybe more in danger of today, and that is too much involvement of parents in this decision, this choice, either in pushing together two people who they think, or maybe two sets of parents think, should be together, or else in forbidding, where there's, you know, attraction and appropriateness, just because there might be one or two boxes that the guy or the gal doesn't tick for us. And I think that's the danger I've seen more of in these days in parents in Reformed churches. And again, I have to say, it's leading to difficulties, serious difficulties in the marriages that result from this. On the other hand, taking it more from the young person's perspective, the danger I've seen as a pastor is rushing in too early, too quick. I think there's a desire amongst parents, maybe especially again in some Reformed circles, get their children married off really quick, really young, you know, before they go out to college, they try and get them all fixed up or whatever, and before they get, you know, involved in with people that they don't want them to marry and things like that. And yet, although there are some that can marry successfully 18, 19, I think the vast majority of people need to get through these years, find out who they are, who am I, who is he or she. There's so much formation going on in these years and change, and most young people have not settled yet, either spiritually, emotionally, even in terms of personality development. You don't want to push it off too late, but just think sometimes there's too much of a rush into this that has to... I'm just putting these three flags up as cautions.
That was very helpful. Thank you. You know, as far as... I don't, was the first part of the question what to look for? Something like that, Ryan? What my mind always goes to in those situations is a passage like 1 Timothy 3 or 1 Timothy 5. I know 1 Timothy 3 is about elders, and elders are men in congregations, but you know, people have pointed out the only thing remarkable about that list of character qualifications is there's nothing remarkable about the list other than the apt to teach. These are assumed Christian virtues that ought to be present in the lives of every individual. So if you want an objective, inspired list of what gospel transformation looks like in a man's life or a woman's life, you know, it's not as if those things only apply to men. So praise God, I'm a woman. I don't have to be sober-minded and temperate. That's not quite how it works. We know the context is elders and what elders look like. But nonetheless, there's a portrait of what gospel transformation looks like in the life of an individual. Or if you want a context that specifically speaks about what godly womanhood looks like, well, then you've got when Paul describes what to look for a widow, how do you know if you should care for her? He lists the kinds of things that you look for in godly womanhood. He lists things like this: well reported for good works, lodged strangers, washed saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. I think if we look for these things, there are actually lists in the scripture themselves that tell us the kind of godly man or godly woman that we need to be looking for. And let's place the emphasis there. This is what the gospel looks like in a man or woman's life. So that's what I'm after. I want to be attracted to Jesus. This is what Jesus looks like when he takes over a life.
I'm probably not the best to answer this question because... in terms of finding a spouse, I did it all wrong. But in the mercy of God, he did it all right. I can't recommend how it worked out for me to my kids. But what I think I've learned is, number one, God is faithful. Number two, God is sovereign. And he's sovereignly faithful and he's sovereignly gracious in the way he takes our disasters and turns them into blessings. So if I were to look at my wife back when we started to date or when we got married, she wouldn't have had all the qualifications because she grew up in a very dysfunctional home and came to Christ at 19 and we were married at 21. But there's something in her that I would trust and encourage my children to seek out now, and that is there was a tenderness under the Word of God. All the other things that we aspire that our spouses have and that our children's spouses have, if the Spirit of God is in that soul and there's a tenderness in the Word, they will be transformed. He that begins a good work will continue to perform it. And I think sometimes, as parents, we want the best for our children and we forget that God's work of grace and sanctification, it takes time. And we become very idealistic and therefore either looking for a spouse or looking for spouses for our children. We have the, you know, we've got it set up here. But if I can see that there is a sensitivity under the Word, then even if some of those graces are not there yet, that the Lord will form His Son in His people. And that happens over years. You know, I know. It takes years. And my wife today, after 18 years of marriage, is more attractive to me than ever she was because Christ has over 18 years been formed in her. And I'm hoping that she could say the same about me.
So last question on the subject of marriage has to do with homosexuality. And obviously this is a very apropos question in the culture in which we live. Marriage taking a much broader definition now in this culture than it ever did before. And I think churches are now experiencing much of that. So the question is, how should we respond to homosexuals, or how should we respond to those of same-sex attraction who come into our churches?
We have some in our church who've been there and who have come out that way. So on one level, you know, you could take the question a number of ways. One is, what do you do with somebody who's within the Christian community who now voices and feels like they first have a safe place to even to say this kind of thing? So what do you do with this brother or sister who comes out and says, I'm struggling with this, or this is who I am? And the other question is, what about, you know, your coworker or your neighbor or a family member, you know, in that way? So there are two different ways, I think, you know, to obviously look at the question. I think we all know that we show the love of Christ to them, that we care for them, that we don't speak in any way that's, you know, disparaging to them. Those are all obviously givens there that are on the bottom line there. We do have to a broader culture of transparency and honesty in congregations and in small groups, wherever that works, so that now I'm speaking to this category, so that people who name the name of Christ in our churches actually feel comfortable with telling somebody, this is a struggle that I have, without feeling like they're on the fast track to some kind of church discipline, or they're placed in this category of something's really, really awful. It's okay to admit that we have struggles. It's okay to admit that we have failed. That's what grace and forgiveness is and mercy is all about. So we've got to do a far better job of creating that a sense that it's okay to admit what you're struggling with. And that's what the body of Christ is actually for. And one other thing that we've just tried to, you know, in our congregation is to hopefully give them a biblical view of what sanctification and change is, that the end game of this is not finally that God would somehow take this away from you. This may be what you struggle with for the rest of your life. So let's not give an unrealistic picture that, you know, God never cured me of this kind of thing, or that's what we're after, or that we're after marriage to somehow, you know, cure them in that way. We need to ask a lot of questions, humble ourselves before these brothers and sisters, and love them and care for them and listen to them.
The church is in a really difficult spot with this issue, because it's been, you know, forced on us very much, and I believe in the not too distant future we will suffer severely if we continue to call this a sin, which we must. However, I think the church is also in real danger of letting this issue dominate the pulpit, sermons, and so on. And it's difficult because when there are continually, you know, legislative and judicial actions going on that are promoting this, then, you know, you're sort of forced to deal with it. And yet, at times, it can feel as if, you know, this is the only sin in the world. At times, I felt for my own children that they are being introduced to things in the church that I do not want them to be introduced to, until I feel that they are ready for. And I think ministers must show much greater sensitivity to parental rights in these areas. I've certainly been asked questions by my children after sermons that I was very angry about, that they should be made to think about these things and then investigate them. And so I think the church has to be careful not to dominate this issue, dominate their teaching with this issue, careful not to introduce it to children too young an age, and also not to act as if there's no one in this church with this problem either. Which, you know, the condemning, haranguing sermons can sort of communicate that it's, you know, it's all out there and aren't they terrible, when there is unquestionably, as Brad said, you know, people probably here who have this as a temptation if not an area of failure, and therefore must be given hope, and not just this sense of all they hear is this condemnation as if it is the unpardonable sin. I think one of the struggles ministers have is that it's one of the sins which, if it's not a struggle for you, it's really difficult to understand how it can ever be, you know, attractive or appealing as a sin. We can understand a lot of sins, you know, that we can figure out why that's appealing, why people want to do that. This is one sin that, you know, a lot of us find it's beyond comprehension, and yet, you know, there has to be a sympathy, an understanding, and some sense of this is, can I say, normal abnormality, along with all our other normal abnormalities as well.
I think that as pastors and as parents, that this is an area now in which we do well to inform ourselves. There are some works out in increasing measure that address this issue. I had ordered a book some while back that was written by one of the members in Exodus International. I think that ministry actually just ceased existing here recently, but I think they're going to come out in some other form, if I understand it right. And in reading a book that was put out from this organization, it didn't take me long to figure out there are things about this sin that I either didn't understand or misunderstood. I had kind of an attitude toward this sin that I used to have toward drunkenness or toward drinking. You may know that when a child tastes an alcoholic beverage for the first time, it usually doesn't taste good. I can remember my dad giving me a sip of beer, and I found it to be totally repugnant as a young child. But it's something that you can acquire a taste for if you so desire. I used to think that the sin now in question of homosexuality might be the same way. Here is an awful practice, a perverted practice, one that has no appeal, but one that perhaps through perverse rebellion against God you learn to acquire a taste for. The author of this book came out very strongly and thumped it again and again and again that absolutely is not the case. Which led me then to recognize there are things I don't understand and some things that I probably misunderstand about this sin, which underscores then the need, awful as it may seem, the need to have to inform ourselves about what all is involved in this sin.
Let me just comment a book that I think you have read, I've read, maybe some of you have read as well, highly recommend, by Rosaria Butterfield, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She is a former lesbian professor at Syracuse University, now the wife of a Reformed Presbyterian minister near Duke University, and it's a glorious story of grace in her life. I highly recommend the book. It's one of those books you start and you can't put it down until you finish it. So I think there are some good pieces of literature out there to help inform us about this sin. I'm just going to, just given the time here, we have 10 more minutes, I'm going to wrap it up with one question more and then ask each speaker maybe to just tell us a little something tonight about yourself or about what you hope to gain from the conference this week, just so we can get to know you a little bit better. But the final question here is, how would you address those with a lack of assurance?
I I think I would address them from the perspective that they need to learn the objective truths of the gospel, and I would try to thump it into their minds and hopefully into their hearts that their salvation is not contingent upon their assurance of it. It's contingent upon what Christ has accomplished at Calvary's cross. I've told the story in my own church on a number of times of an experience I had when I worked in the printing industry. I worked on the top floor. I was a pre-press worker. There was a man downstairs who was an Arminian, a lay preacher, and an Arminian who believed that it was possible for a person to lose their salvation. And I remember that a number of people from the press room came up to me. They knew that I had some background. I had been a preacher, was still a teacher in my church. And they came up to me and they wanted to know about that. Is that true? Can we lose our salvation? And my response to them was, whether or not you can lose your salvation depends entirely on who's responsible for it. If you're responsible for it, you not only can lose it, you probably will. But if Christ is responsible for it, then you're safe. And in fact, he is responsible for it. That is the meaning of that term, surety. He is our surety, which means he is the guarantor of our salvation. When he entered into covenant with his Father, he took upon him the task of safely landing those on heaven's shore that he would represent. So I think the emphasis needs to be on the objective work of Christ and learning to look at the objective work of Christ, what he has accomplished on Calvary's cross, and you will draw great assurance from that.
I can really only echo everything that Jeff said. I've dealt a lot with depressed people who almost in every case lack assurance and have a great anxiety over it. The normal response of people in that position is to turn in on themselves and focus even more on what they have or do not have. They focus on their faith. And as Jeff said, the big battle is to actually turn people inside out and get them to focus on the objective. They usually want the feelings, the subjective, and we all do, of course we do. We want that joy and assurance and peace, but it will never come by focusing on how can I get more joy, assurance, and peace. And so I often encourage people to look to read books or have a loved one read a book to them if they're really depressed on, say, the cross of Christ. You get a number of books by different theologians at a popular level that deal with different aspects of the atonement, reconciliation, substitution, victory, and so on. It's very much objective. It's happened. It's fact. Focus on doctrines as well that are objective, like justification, like adoption, like regeneration. Focus on heaven and hell. Read the historical narratives of the Bible. And here I'm going to get into big trouble with Dr. BK, but don't read the Puritans. No, what I mean by that is the Puritans do focus a lot on assurance, but it tends to be focused on the feelings, on the subjective, on the marks of grace or the lack of them. I think the Puritans are good when you are strong, but not so good. And I'm talking generally, there are exceptions. Not so good when you're weak. And yet that's the books that often depressed people are attracted to. And it's a real battle to say, really, I know this is where you want to get to, but this is not the way to get to it. Let's get to the objective truths, the facts of salvation, and the feelings will come as you, by faith, act upon these truths.
You know, pastorally or with your children or another brother or sister, discerning on one level what may be behind the assurance will determine what the counsel is. I mean, 1 Peter if these things are not in you, you've forgotten that you were redeemed in a sense. So maybe an appropriate question is, you know, who are you sleeping with? What are you looking at? Is this lack of assurance that you have due to hidden sin in your life in that way? Now, that can tend towards what these brothers are just saying, where there's this navel gazing and you end up trying to be Jesus for yourself as you figure out all your sin and confess it just rightly. But nonetheless, there is a category for not having assurance because there's sin that's wrestling around in your heart and it's God's grace drawing you back to himself. You're not supposed to feel assurance when there's sin operating in your heart, as 1 Peter would say. So that's one side of, you know, trying to figure that out. Lots of patience, pointing our hearts back again and again to Christ. You go into the hospital and you're dehydrated and they hook you up on an IV bag and it didn't work the first time. And so the patient says, I need something else. You're so dehydrated, you actually need more of the same thing again. You need to look at Christ again. Let's talk about what he's done for you again. You need more of the same in that situation, not less of the same, because your heart's so bent in on itself and you're trying to, you know, to be your own hope. So lots of patience and calmness and helping a brother or sister through that. And then, listen, in my own, you know what's getting me out of bed right now? I'll read it to you. I haven't memorized another translation, but this is getting me out of bed right now because I feel on one level cold in my relationship with God. Why is it not there? I don't know. But this is what's getting me out of, my mind wakes up and immediately this goes through my mind. You know it. What do we say to these things? If God is for me, who can be against me? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he also with him freely give us all things? Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ has died. More than that, is risen again. He's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for me. Now I'm ready to get out of bed, whether I feel like it or not, because I want to by faith take what you told me, God. And who's to condemn me? You're praying for me. Let's get out of bed. And he that sows in tears in time will reap in joy.
Can't improve much upon what's been said. I'll just share two things that were a help to me in gaining assurance. And the first was understanding the nature of faith in relation to the atoning work of Christ. And I believe it was a book written by Bonner when he talked about the atoning sacrifice of the Old Testament and how that the high priest would lay his hand upon the sacrifice. And he said that hand, that's like faith. Right? That hand does not save, but that atoning sacrifice is what saves. And the hand is just identification. And so in my mind, when I could understand the difference between my faith, and my faith doesn't save, the atoning sacrifice saves, and my faith is that which brings me into contact with Christ, that was helpful to me. The second point is understanding what Paul meant when in Galatians 2:20 he said, I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me. If you have the Spirit of God in you, there ought to be some awareness of something going on inside of you that is, to use the words of our brother tonight, extraterrestrial. There's something going on inside that you're quite conscious that this is not me. There's a yearning. There's a desire. There's ambition, even though it would be very small, but you're conscious that there's something different here. And that, for me, was a helpful thing to realize that's the reality of Christ working in me in spite of me. And conforming me to his image, even when I wasn't aware of what was going on.
Just very quickly, if we could go right back down here, 30 seconds or less, just one quick thing about yourself. Maybe that's not in your official bio that we'll hear from the platform. Something interesting about yourself. Help us to get to know you a little bit better.
Okay. Why don't I tell you something interesting about my wife? This past week, my wife and my children were hoping to come with me to this conference, and yet last week my wife met a brother that she just found out that she had for the first time. So my wife is 39, and this brother was 41, and it was a pretty moving thing. They share the same mother, 95% sure they share the same father, and it was a providential turn of events that allowed her to even find out that she had such a brother. We were trying to get immigration into the United States from Canada, and she had a long birth certificate sent to her, and she was reading down it, and it said, you know, children born to this mother. And she was always taught she was a single child, and when she saw then two, it flipped her world upside down and sent her on a quest. And so last week we had an opportunity of meeting this man along with his wife and daughter, and it was a pretty precious thing. My wife has always struggled with the concept of God as being a loving heavenly father, because she doesn't know her father. Well, when I saw her embrace her brother in the purest embrace, I just said to her, you know, honey, there is the Lord's mercy, because you've never felt the embrace of a loving father, but now you know something of the embrace of an elder brother, and that's the mercy of God.
Something that may alienate me or when friends, this not on my bio, I have loved the Dallas Cowboys since 1974. So there's one thing there. Ryan said it's my birthday. Those are times for appropriate reflection and joy. So I will say to you that one of the surest evidences of God's steadfast love and mercy, one of the surest signs of God's love to me, that I know He loves me, is my wife. So I'm thankful for her on this birthday. And I think it's John Newton, somebody who said, I know two things on this day of my birth, that I am a great sinner and I have a great Savior. And that's my hope in life and death.
Let me just add a couple of things to my bio. I already mentioned that in God's mercy, I was called to a church this summer. I've been out of pastoral ministry for 6 years, and it's felt like a bereavement. It's felt like a huge hole in my life, much though I enjoy lecturing in the seminary. And this wonderful local church in Grand Rapids that I've preached in regularly called me as a part-time pastor. They don't have one. And everything's worked out so that I'm able to combine both the seminary and the congregation. But it's just a wonderful privilege to be a pastor again. And it changes the way you preach. It changes the way you relate to people. And I just view it as such a privilege, and even to be here with you again, just it's such a privilege to bring the gospel to you, and to bring Christ to you. Very, very thankful for this opportunity. And second thing to add is a baby. I think it says I have four children, but there's a fifth that came 3 months ago, 10 years after the last one. And it's just been another wonderful experience through the last few months. A new church, a new baby. And I have a new book as well, which I'm very excited about as well. It's my passion. It's on Jesus in the Old Testament. It's coming out on Tuesday. It's called Jesus on Every Page. And if you buy it next week, you get an extra $100 worth of Old Testament resources. See my blog for details. Plug over.
Will that be coming down when Dr. Beakey arrives?
I've actually got boxes of it in the car.
Oh, very good. Very good. Well, this conference just became very difficult for me, learning that I'm on the platform with a Dallas Cowboy fan. Somebody who grew up in rural Wisconsin during the Vince Lombardi era of the Green Bay Packers means that so far as sports go, and it doesn't go far, but where it does go, my blood runs green. But I was just thinking that I'm coming up on the 20-year mark of my family being in Indianapolis. We moved here in October of 1993. We're coming up on 20 years in Indianapolis. I remember talking to Ron Barnes some time ago. Ron Barnes is another minister in our congregation. Hope we'll have him with us here before the week is over. But Ron had envisioned once upon a time planting a church in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. That dream did not materialize. He ended up in Indianapolis instead. And I remember after him sharing that dream with me, I said to him, Ron, I don't know that anybody comes to Indianapolis in response to a dream. But you are providentially placed here, and I have been here now, me and my wife, my family, we have lived here longer than we've lived anywhere. And I guess I qualify at some point to consider myself a Hoosier. But I am thankful for the opportunities the Lord has given me here. I am thankful for my family and for my church family. And it is indeed a great blessing to be here tonight. I am looking for the Lord to move. I am praying for renewal and refreshment and revival in my own soul. I can relate very much to what our brother said about just waking up and having to overcome spiritual coldness and deadness and apathy. And it is certainly my hope that we will know the quickening power of God this week in ways that we've never known it before, that He will indeed move by His grace in might and power to take us to higher ground.
Amen. Would you pass the microphone back down to Brad? And Brad, I'm going to ask you to close here in just a second in prayer, but just one more announcement before we go. We're all back in here at 9 a.m. tomorrow for the next address with Dr. Murray. So sleep well. Do check out the materials back there. It is free. And we will see you back here tomorrow, Lord willing, at 9 a.m.
Father, thank you for quieting us tonight with your love. Thank you for the reminder from the Word for us to consider your love that you have for us. Would you please, by faith, cause Christ to dwell in our hearts, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the limitless dimensions of your love which passes knowledge, that we might all be filled with the fullness of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.